This morning to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 for our New Testament reading. Here in this passage about the history of the early church, we read about the death of one apostle and Herod's intentions regarding another. And I'd like you to follow along with me as we begin reading in verse 1, Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Amen. Now, let's turn to the book of Genesis again this morning. We're back at the end of Genesis 26. If your Bible is like mine, the pages are starting to curl around Genesis 26. We've spent some time here, and we're coming back to the closing verses of this chapter, and we're going to read into chapter 27 this morning. I'm not going to read the entire passage. It's lengthy, and we'll work our way through this over the coming weeks. But I'm going to read down into the chapter a little ways, probably to about verse 13 or 17. But we'll commence at Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we come as needy people. We need your help to understand your word. Lord, I need your grace to preach your word. And I ask now that as we sit under the truth of Holy Scripture, we will be guided, that we will be taught, and that by your grace, we will be changed. And we pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen. The German reformer Martin Luther said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Of no one in the book of Genesis is that truer than of Jacob. God overcame Jacob's sins and failures for his own purposes and his own glory. But that should really come as no surprise to us when we read the story of Jacob, or indeed the story of any other major character in the book of Genesis, in light of this book's overall pastoral intent. Now, what do I mean by the book's pastoral intent? I mean the central ministry aim that God has intended for the book of Genesis. The pastoral intent of a book of the Bible essentially answers the question, why did God have these words inspired in this book and placed in the canon of Holy Scripture for you and for me? When we ask that question of Genesis, why is this book here in the Bible, and how does God intend to use it to pastor us, to shape us into the image of his son? The answer is that God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him in spite of all the evil that we see within us and all of the evil that we see around us, and to believe that through it all, he is at work and he has a sovereign and wise purpose that he will fulfill. In other words, the Lord wants us to cling to his promises, because though the world labors under sin's curse, God's ultimate intent is to bless. No one in this book states that better than Joseph. When you come to the end of Genesis, when you come to the climax of Joseph's story, and indeed, I would argue the climax of this entire book, his father has died. Jacob is gone, and now his brothers come to him, having sold him into slavery, and they seek his forgiveness. And Joseph, with a depth of humility and wisdom and spirituality that's really hard to imagine. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about it that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The Lord drew a straight line with Joseph's crooked brothers. He's been drawing straight lines with crooked people ever since Adam fell into sin. He drew straight lines with Noah and with Abraham, as we will see here with Jacob and later with Joseph's brothers. And thank God, he can draw straight lines with crooked people like you and like me. Genesis 27 is a big story. Its narrative is lengthy. Its theology is deep. Its message is searching. Isaac intends to bless his firstborn son, Esau, but Jacob steals that blessing. And Esau has no recourse. He cannot regain that blessing. He can only plot his revenge. But Isaac blessed Jacob, the deceiver. And Jacob would be blessed. Now, brothers and sisters, that truth really ought to be a huge encouragement to you and me. Because as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is that its main message shows us that in the face of twisted motives and blatant sin, God overrules iniquity to accomplish his own redemptive purposes. Let me say that one more time, because this is the lesson. This is your takeaway. You want to know what to take home with you today? It's the encouragement that in the face of twisted motives and blatant sin, God overrules our iniquity to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Now, as the story of the stolen blessing unfolds, we're going to see this lesson developed in three different ways. We're going to focus on the first of these this morning. We pick it up at the end of chapter 26 down through chapter 27 and verse 4. God's redemptive purposes overrule men's intentions. Get that? God's redemptive purposes overrule men's intentions. It's a common proverb to say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It was the poet T.S. Eliot who remarked that most of the evil done in the world is done by people with good intentions. Our intentions are our aims, our purposes. They are the goals that you and I want to accomplish in life. But what if in attempting to accomplish our goals, our aims, and our purposes, we find ourselves to be working contrary to the word and will of God? Well, that's where Isaac found himself in this passage. You can see here the description of his intention to bless in the opening verses of chapter 27. In verse 1, we are told that he was an old man and visually impaired. Estimates run that at this time, Isaac was between 100 and 137 years old. And his eyes were dim. Now, this may have been due to cataracts or macular degeneration, eye problems we often associate with the elderly. But in these days, of course, those days, there was no possibility of surgery. And so an eye malady like this meant permanent blindness in the long run. There was no solution, no fix, no reversal. Now, when we're told that he was dim of seeing, literally, this sets the stage for Jacob's deception that will unfold later in the chapter. He will be unable to distinguish visually between Jacob and Esau. But this tells us more than just Isaac's physical condition at the time. Moses said that he was an elderly man and dim of seeing because, as this chapter will explain to us and demonstrate for us, Isaac lacked spiritual perception. He was blind as to the reality of the situation that should have been so clearly before him. None of us see as clearly as we think we do. I would love to think that I am an eagle eye, but I take these off and I am hopeless. Hopeless to read my Bible, hopeless to read a billboard. I don't see as clearly as I would like to think that I do. And neither do you. We let our sin blind us to the circumstances around us. We let our sin blind us and deceive us as to who we really are and the motives that operate in our lives. That's why it behooves us, brothers and sisters, every day to bring ourselves before the Lord, to ask for clarity, to ask for God to put on us the spectacles of Holy Scripture that we might see Him for who He truly is, that we might worship Him for who He truly is, that we might see ourselves for who we truly are, yes, flawed and broken and sinful, but also one with Jesus, and that He might help us see our motives, the driving forces and passions of our lives, so that we will not be blind in seeking to do His will. That's the context of this intention to bless that Isaac had. He was old and he could not see. And so he calls to his son Esau. And when Esau arrives, he has a task for him. And you read that task in verses 2 through 4. And these three verses lay out for us the state of mind in which Isaac found himself at the time, his explicit instructions to Esau, but also his determination to do what he wanted to do. Look at his state of mind in verse 2. He says, "My son, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." As I said earlier, Isaac at this time is between 100 and about 140 years of age. He was old. I have known a number of people who've lived into their late 90s, some who have even lived to be older than 100. I used to visit a lady in the nursing home who lived to be 103. And my visits were always evangelistic. Not because she wasn't a believer, she loved the Lord, but I had to read the Bible and pray so loudly the rest of the nursing home could hear me. Now, I can easily imagine Miss Muntz saying these words of verse 2, "I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we could restate verse 2 like this: "Behold, I am." and I do not know the day of my death. Because none of us do. Will we live a long life or a short life? Will we die quickly in an accident or suffer a long time from a disease? Will we die peacefully in our sleep? Or will it be agonizing? None of us know. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the time. My wife and I were discussing yesterday thoughts about some family plans for the future. And someone kind of jokingly said, well, maybe we should do that before one of us dies. And of course, your mind always thinks of your oldest relatives. And then we looked at each other and I said, it could be one of us. None of us know the day of our death. What we do know is what Hebrews 9:27 teaches us. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. Isaac wanted to make preparations for his coming death. Now, while we're going to see he was wrong to want to bless Esau, he was right to make preparations. Now, by making preparations here, I don't mean just making your funeral preparations, although that can be a huge help to your family. But he wanted to bless his son before the Lord. Isaac wanted to make spiritual preparations before he died. Have you done that? Are you spiritually ready to die? One of our PCA ministers, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, was the founder of Evangelism Explosion, and he taught people to share the gospel by opening the conversation. If you were to die tonight and stand at heaven's gate, why would you tell the Lord he should let you enter? Now, that's a great question. I'm not sure that's always the best icebreaker with a stranger, but it is a great question. It's a question we all have to face. What if we were to die tonight? What if we were to die today? I've seen those scary videos on YouTube of ministers who have died in the middle of sermons. We don't know the day of our death, but are you ready? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to meet Him and stand before Him? And if God were to say to you, why should I let you in heaven? You say, I have no hope except Jesus. He's the only reason I can think of you should ever let me in. Here's the state of Isaac's mind. He knows death will come soon. But look at his specific instructions in verses 3 and 4. There are five rapid-fire commands here. He says to him, now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go out to the field, hunt game for me, prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you. Now, we already learned back in chapter 25 that Isaac loved Esau because of his game. He had a taste for fresh meat. And he favored his son because of this. And he says, go and do this so that then my soul may bless you. And that's where we see his explicit, dogged determination at the end of verse 4. I will eat this in order that, for this purpose, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, this intention on Isaac's part raises the question for us. If Esau has already sold his birthright, what's all this about blessing? Are blessing and birthright separate things? Are they distinct things? Should we think of them as the same? They are distinct, but they are not separate. They're distinct because the birthright is the right of inheritance. It's described for us in Deuteronomy as the firstborn getting a double portion of his father's goods. So when the father dies, the firstborn gets twice of what anyone else would get, and then the remainder is divided among the rest of the family. The blessing, on the other hand, is something different. When we think of blessing someone, we think either of doing something nice for them or saying something nice to them. And we should do that. We should bless people. We should encourage people. We should tell them that we love them. We should tell them what they mean to us. We should note the gifts that God has given them and encourage them in pursuing those gifts. But when we read about blessings in the Bible, it's something different. They're words of affirmation, yes. But as you look at other places in Scripture, like Genesis 48, when Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, or Genesis 49, when he blesses the 12 tribes, or Deuteronomy 33, when Moses blesses all the tribes of Israel as they're spread out there on the plains of Moab, you discover that these words are more than words of affirmation. Blessings that come from the patriarchs, blessings that come from Moses, are actually prophetic pronouncements. This is the word of God. John Calvin put it like this: therefore, Isaac, in blessing his son, sustained another character than that of a father or a private person, for he was a prophet and interpreter of God, who constituted his son an heir of the same grace which he had received. The blessing was the word of God. That's very similar to what will happen at the end of this service. I will bless you. But the blessing that I give you isn't, I think y'all are great, have a wonderful week. The blessing that I give you will not be just words of affirmation that I make up from my mind. What you will hear from me is the word of God, either the apostolic benediction, the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6, or some other passage of Scripture or combination of scriptural words. And so when I say to you, lift up your eyes, lift up your hearts, do just that. Lift up your eyes, because it's not a prayer, it's a blessing. The word of God is being pronounced over you, and you are to receive it and to take it into the week. But it's not my idea. It's what God says about you that matters. And it's what God said about Jacob that mattered. Now, the blessing and the birthright cannot ultimately be pulled apart. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, listen, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The blessing and the birthright are distinct, but they are not separate. They go together. The birthright included the covenant that God was passing down through the patriarchs. It was an inheritance of material but also spiritual possessions. And Esau had despised it. And now he wants, and it seems from the context, he expects to receive the blessing. But folks, you cannot reject the content of the gospel and enjoy the benefits of the gospel at the same time. You can't have the blessing of Jesus if you don't bend the knee to Jesus. What drove Isaac in all of this? Well, Esau was his firstborn son. It made sense to want to bless him. That's what everybody else did. And it's always right if everybody else is doing it, he said sarcastically. But there's more here that drove Isaac. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Read them again. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me. Now, as you look through this chapter, what you'll discover is that the word game occurs 8 times. The word delicious food, tasty morsels and tidbits, delicacies, occurs 6 times. And the food such as I love, that expression, 3 times. Isaac says, do this for me so that I may bless you. He was a man being driven by his appetites. Now that is the basest reason, it seems to me, to want to bless your child. Is because he or she is a good cook. Because he or she can do things to benefit you. What selfishness we see here. But this is not only the basest of motives for Isaac, it's also the ungodly attitude of the world. And sadly, often the attitude of believers. Paul warned the Philippians about false teachers who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. They're driven by their appetites. And Paul, when he says their God is their belly, he's not just saying it's what they like to eat. But they have made an idol out of their passions and their desires, whatever they may be. What does it motivate you? Is God your God? Or are your appetites your God? If you find yourself being driven and motivated by fleshly desires, the solution to that is not to say, well, I just won't have any desires. I won't have any appetites. I won't seek to have pleasure in my life. That will last all of about a nanosecond. The solution is to find your desires met in Jesus Christ. It's not to pretend that you can somehow live without appetites, but it is to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that what you can find in Jesus is greater than anything this world has to offer. It isn't to stop pursuing pleasure. It's to find your delight in Him and pursue that pleasure with all of your might. What drives your decisions? Who is your God? God or your belly? Now, that is Isaac's intention to bless as we see it here in verses 1 through 4. But I want you to look at the context of this intention. Back up with me to those 2 closing verses at the end of chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau married foreign wives. He married Hittite women, and the Hittites were the enemies of the people of God. In other words, Esau blatantly, willfully, knowingly married outside the faith because he had already sold his birthright. And keeping the faith and maintaining the purity of the family was the least of his concerns. He married Judith and Basemath. They have beautiful names. Judith means praise. Basemath means perfume. Praise and perfume were Rebekah and Isaac's daughters-in-law. but they made life bitter for them. Now, reread Isaac's intention to bless Esau in light of that. Son, you've despised your birthright. You sold it to your brother, and that for a bowl of lentil stew. Now you've gone off and you've married the enemies of the people of God. Not someone like your mother, not someone from the family back in Paddan Aram, but someone who despises the Lord and who will not walk in His ways. Someone who has brought great bitterness, great sorrow and heartache to your mother and to me. But I want to bless you. I want to bless you before the Lord. You've done all this to reject the faith, but let me pronounce the covenant over you. Do you see Isaac's error here? He's failing to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly. And brothers and sisters, that is never right nor safe. That principle works on the larger scale with churches and denominations. We should not look at churches and denominations that deny the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials of the gospel, and consider them brothers and sisters in Christ. We must distinguish between belief and unbelief. Our heritage is in the old Southern Presbyterian Church. It was called the Presbyterian Church U.S. And for several decades, from the early 1940s to the early 1970s, Bible-believing Christians in that denomination fought to stem the onslaught of unbelief. And they worked tirelessly. And there came a point when they saw that through the presbyteries, through the synods, through the General Assembly, they could no longer enact church discipline against those who denied the Word of God. And at that time, December of 1973, they separated and became the Presbyterian Church in America. Why? Because they knew it was never right and it's never safe to fail to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly. There has to be a clear line of demarcation drawn between the two. Isn't this what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? But this also works on the personal level. When someone does not follow the gospel, when someone does not embrace Christ and live a life in keeping with that profession, then no matter how much we may like them, no matter how much we may love them, no matter how many good things they may do, we should not contribute to their deception that somehow they're right with God because they're wonderful people. Because good people die and perish. We should be careful to make these distinctions, no matter what profession a person may have made. And parents, you have a special obligation, you have a special duty to make this kind of distinction in your own mind and in the way you talk with your children. Yes, they're covenant children. Yes, we bring them up in the faith. Yes, we baptize them because we believe in the promises of God. But we cannot presume that therefore automatically they are regenerate. So do you know where your children are spiritually? Whatever age they may be. Now, they may be so young that they're just learning, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They may be adults who made a profession as a child and yet have walked away from it. Do you know where your children are spiritually? And are you striving to foster faith in them and give them hope, but not false hope? But there's also here a larger context. Not just these two verses and the end of chapter 26. But do you remember earlier in Genesis 25 when Rebecca was expecting these twins and they were struggling within her and she didn't know what was going on and she went to God to inquire, why this troubled pregnancy? And the Lord spoke to her. You remember what he said? Genesis 25, 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God had already made a divine decree that he would work contrary to expectations. And Isaac is ignoring it. Isaac, in essence, is saying to Esau, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want to do. Have you ever said that? We are prim and proper Presbyterians. Of course we wouldn't say that. But we would think it. We would think it. You may be determined to do your own thing. But God's word will stand. You can go against Scripture, but you cannot overthrow Scripture. Because God's redemptive purposes always overrule man's intentions. Don't we see that in the life of Jesus? Soon after his birth, Herod said, let's destroy all the babies around Bethlehem. He wanted to do away with this rival king. How'd that work out for him? His intentions failed, and God's purposes stood. The Jews sought to entrap the Lord Jesus, to get him to contradict the law and thereby to undermine his credibility among the people. And when that failed, they partnered with the Romans to crucify him. But 3 days later, God the Father had the final word. Because God's redemptive purposes overrule man's intentions. And since Satan could not overthrow the life and ministry and death of Jesus, he sets his sights on you and me. And he attempts and intends to destroy the testimony of the church. He's been hard at work. Hard at work. How many of us have been so heartbroken over the last few weeks as the tragic story of Ravi Zacharias has unfolded? It turns out that Ravi Zacharias was not a man who fell in a moment of weakness, but a predator who lived a double life. I can tell you that's frightening. As a leader, and I realize I lead on a very small scale, but as a leader, it's terrifying. It's discouraging because the testimony of the church is besmirched. But it will not overthrow God's purpose. The church will survive this scandal as it has so many others. And one of the ways that God will overrule Satan's evil intention through this is by sanctifying you and me and making us into the image of Jesus, so that people can see real, authentic Christianity at work in the heart and life of a sinner. Satan wants to silence us, to get our voice out of the public square. Recently, in a debate on the floor of the House of Representatives, the Equality Act was the topic, and a representative stood to the floor of Congress and read from Deuteronomy 22. When he was done reading, another congressman responded and said this: "What any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." In other words, take your Bible, shut up, and go home. Satan does not want our voices to be heard. Now, I realize I'm a Westminsterian Presbyterian, and I believe Westminster Confession of Faith 31:4, and it's not the business of the church as the church to meddle in civil affairs, except on the most exceptional and extraordinary circumstances when the issues are so clearly moral. Some of the issues like we're dealing with today. But it certainly is the business of us as individual Christians to stand up, to take a stand, and to proclaim that this is God's word and it will stand whatever Satan's intentions may be, whatever Congress's intentions may be. You cannot overthrow the truth of the Bible. But there are attempts as well to overthrow the faith of individuals. Satan intends to drag you down into unbelief, to have you doubt this word, to have you doubt Christ, to have you doubt the gospel. But brothers and sisters, take heart. Listen to the words of John in 1 John chapter 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not flesh confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already." It was in the world 2,000 years ago. And he only seems to have ramped up power. The spirit of Antichrist, this absolute hostility to the Lord Jesus. But John goes on to write, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." The Lord is greater than Satan. He's greater than Congress. He's greater than all of our plans and intentions. Greater than all of our aims. Greater than all of our plans and our schemes. And His redemptive purposes will prevail. So take comfort. Take comfort in the words of wise King Solomon in Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Let's pray. Father, how much we thank you today for giving us this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the truth of your word and the assurance that it grants to us. Help us to take our stand upon it, and help us to take our stand to speak the truth and refuse to be silenced because we speak in the name of the Lord and pray in His name. Amen.